What a blessing. What a blessing. Those kids, songs, just us being here together, different age groups, different corners of the state, the country. Just God has been so good to us this morning. If you would, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11. We're back in our study in the book of Luke. And they call it the life of Jesus according to Luke. Last week we were in Hebrews. What an important passage to read and to understand and to apply in our lives. That we are to run the race with endurance. Even fighting to the shedding of our own blood, if so be it. God is gracious and kind to bring the gospel to us, to help us believe, and cause us to walk in His ways and to be careful to obey His statutes and help us live our life and in His way, and then bring us ultimately one day into His presence. And so we are very, very thankful to Him for that. And so today we continue on in Luke. And if you remember, just a few short weeks ago, the very first part of chapter 11 is the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going from the Lord's Prayer to where we are today. So, just so you know kind of where we've come from. And I'll make that even more clear as we get into the message. Starting verse 5, Luke writes, Jesus speaking, it says, "And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Let's pray. Well, we come before You, before Your Word today, and we ask God that You will teach us and You will challenge the way that we think. God, that You will bring into our hearts an unction, a desire to seek You in prayer. And God, today I pray that You shape the way we think about prayer, Lord, and that You shape the way that we go about prayer. And Lord, we will not be like those who hear Your Word and walk away from it with no change and we pay no mind to it, God, but it will transform our thinking and our lives in a major way, God, and in such a way that glory is brought to You and that we walk in closer step with You, God, and we bring Your Word to more people more effectively. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to pray. And I say us. And I want us to pray more, to pray often, and to pray better. And as we begin in this text today, the temptation is to pluck these verses out of their context. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time that this is an important passage for you to grasp. It is a fundamentally foundational passage of Scripture to help you as a Christian. So again, as I said last week, I encourage you to work with me as I try to communicate this truth to you, that you try to work with me to be active listeners and to hear and to think through and receive the things that Jesus has had to say to us. So this will take some form of discipline from you this morning. The temptation is to pluck these verses out of their context, not on purpose, but just to take them at their face value without a consideration of where they're found within the Bible. And I would say to you that that would be a most unfruitful endeavor. A most unfruitful thing to do. And it might leave you frustrated in your prayer life if you were to do so. I would, if I did a survey and asked how many of you in here have some frustration in your prayer life, I would say that many of you would raise your hand and say yes. And some of you, it may simply be, I'm frustrated with myself. And many of us, if we're honest, we'd be bold enough to say, I'm frustrated maybe even with God in my prayer life. And so I'm hoping that through this, that frustration will be quelled, that you will begin to see prayer in a way that you ought to see it. The larger context of these verses begins in verse 1. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. That's where it begins. Jesus says these things in response to that question. Teach us to pray. And I think there is no more useful thing for a human being made in the image of God outside of knowing how to read their Bible than knowing how to pray. So the disciples ask Jesus how they are to do this. And what follows is what we call the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But is it the Lord's Prayer? Let's reshape our thinking. Maybe you'll begin to call it this. It says one person said that I read it should be called the disciples' prayer. They ask Jesus, how should we pray? And he says, this is how you should pray. It's the disciples' pray. They ask to be taught to pray, and they are given a prayer, a structure on how to pray. It's a prayer for them to follow and a means by which that they can seek God. And as you notice, and I didn't make much of it in the sermon that I preached on it, at least I don't remember making much of it, it's a prayer for the church as a whole, for a community of believers. It is not just a selfish prayer. As you notice, Jesus often says us, that they are to pray us when we pray. It doesn't simply say, pray, give me, give me, give me. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So we learn that the prayer is not simply selfish. It is with the whole community in mind. That is not to say that you are not to be personal in your prayers. It is, however, to say that you shouldn't only be personal in your prayer life. You understand that? So today we see Jesus is continuing to answer his disciples' request, Lord, teach us to pray. And he responds by saying, when you pray, say. Then he gives them the Lord's Prayer. Then he continues and he says, and he said to them. Then Jesus gives us this parable about this neighbor and his friend and a need. And then Jesus goes from that parable to say, and I tell you, and this I tell you, it's in the emphatic sense, Jesus is putting an emphasis on what he's saying, a strong emphasis, and therefore, if he's having a strong emphasis, that means there's a strong emphasis that we listen, right? You see it? So if he's speaking emphatically, we should listen what? Eagerly. All right, that's a good way. We should listen eagerly. And what I hope you can see is that there is a thread being weaved or woven or both. Someone figure that out. You tell me after. I'm not sure. There's a thread being weaved from the disciples' prayer all the way through to where Jesus begins to say that we are to ask and to seek and to knock. I need you to see. I need you to understand, because it's the part we take out of context, that ask and seek and knock are not isolated. That they're found within the flow. The instruction is set within the context of the disciples' prayer, and it flows from that. So the asking, the seeking, and the knocking should be understood in light of what is spoken in the Lord's Prayer. And so it's important, because I think we can get so disheartened in our prayer life. Because we pray and our prayers go unanswered, or we don't know what to pray. And here Jesus gives us a model to follow, a way to pray, a way even to understand prayer, a way to understand how to pray, but also the purpose of prayer. So as we consider the following text today, remember that the Lord's disciples' prayer, it has eight parts. Maybe you could find more, but eight main parts that we're to see. Remember, we see God as our Father when we pray. We are to exalt God. We're to pray for God's will in our life. We're to pray for God's provision. We're to confess our sins. We're to forgive other people. We're to pray for spiritual protection. We're to address God as sovereign, and we're to make this our daily habit. This is the context in which we find ask, seek, and knock. And it's going to become more clear to you as we continue. When we study this, and when you consider it, do these things seem to be selfish prayers? They don't seem so to me. Do they seem wrong? They don't seem so to me. Do you ever wonder, when you consider these eight things, does God want to answer these prayers? No. When I read them, I assume that He wants to answer that prayer prayed in faith. It seems to be a most appropriate prayer. Every part of it, it seems that God would be happy to hear a prayer modeled after that, to hear it and to respond abundantly to those kinds of requests. And you also see that one of the great purposes in prayer, if you really look at this, and we'll get some more of this in a second, you see transformation, don't you? You see the disciples praying for a spiritual transformation in their life. So they become less self-focused and more God-focused. They become less like the world and more like Christ. More like His image. They see the greatness of God as they pray. They seek His will as they pray. They seek conformity to His righteous standard. And they see Him as sovereign overall. This is what we see. And so again, you have to set our text today in the overall context of the Lord's Prayer. It must not be removed from that, or it will be misunderstood. The asking, the seeking, the knocking, that you will receive, that you will find, that the door will be opened. It will be misunderstood. And I took extra time on this so I belabored the point so you would see the importance of it. All right? Now let's go further into Jesus' response to the disciples' question of teach us how to pray. And Jesus responds after the Lord's Prayer with what I see is three parts here. He begins with a parable about a friend and a neighbor who he wanted to respond to a request. And then he tells them that they mustn't be bashful or hold back in their seeking and asking and knocking. And then he ends with a reminder that God is good and wants to give good gifts to His children. So our outline is this. Number one, we got three parts, not 3 points, three parts, okay? A parable of comparison, a command to pray, and a reminder of God's goodness. Right? We got that? A parable of comparison, a command to pray, and a reminder of God's goodness. So first of all, a parable of comparison. Let's look at this. He said to them, which of you... This is a most base parable. So easy. So foundational. Jesus is so simple. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And some of you are thinking, I don't know what the word impudence means. We'll get to that, all right? So what do we learn here? What is Jesus giving us a picture of? Is he giving us a picture of how God is or how we should be? It's both. So a little bit of both, but I think the emphasis in the parable is on how we should be. During the time the disciples lived, they didn't have a lot of places to just run to the store and get some food, did they? Like, they wasn't like they were hungry, they could hop in their car, drive to the gas station or whatever and, you know, get some milk or buy a loaf of bread or anything like that. They didn't have microwaves, they didn't have ovens, they didn't have running water. It wasn't like they could just whip something up real quick. So all of a sudden his friend's there at the door. He comes in. He's come from a long journey. Probably didn't realize he would be there. They did not, surprisingly, have cell phones. I don't know how they lived. You know, how would they go on a journey and not, you know, and just not be able to play Candy Crush the whole time? Or some, you know, really important app like that, you know? They didn't have that, but they did have a community, and a community that looked out for each other. And so when there was a need, they would go to their neighbor's house. They were relying on each other. And I know this scenario strikes fear into most of you. Can you imagine? The last thing that you're going to do is walk over to your neighbor's house and ask for a cup of flour or some milk or whatever it may be, unless, you know, your family lives right by you, and even then you might not. But most of us don't have family beside us. But for most of us, doesn't matter how important it is, we're probably not going to go bother someone else. And especially not at that time of night. But in those days, it was a very common occurrence to ask a neighbor for help, but not at midnight. Not at an hour when they're all asleep. So can you imagine that? Can you imagine waking a person up in the middle of the night for bread? For a friend, it's a friend. This is meant to seem uncomfortable. Jesus wants you to see the awkwardness of the situation, to feel the tension. This is how he's going to make his point. Notice the way in which the person in need goes about it. He has a need. Don't overlook that his need is for someone else. Okay? He goes to his neighbor at a most inopportune time. He doesn't wait until morning. He doesn't tell his friend, look, dude, everybody's asleep. Just go to sleep. You'll be all right. It's just one meal. He doesn't tell him that. He doesn't tell his friend to go to bed on an empty stomach. The need to him is urgent. So he goes to his friend's house at midnight and asks to borrow bread. And the friend's response, which is obvious, he's asleep. The door is latched for the night. They usually lived in one-room houses. It seemed that this was the case here. The kids were in bed with the friend. He doesn't want to wake them up. Calls a commotion, light a lamp, unlatch the door, get the bread. It's the last thing that he wants to do, and he essentially says, "Don't bother me." However, the man is diligent. He presses him. Our version, we have this word impudence here. He says, essentially, the man isn't going to give up because they are friends. He says, the man isn't going to get up from his slumber simply because they're friends. That's not enough. Now, for me, it would be, which I don't know what that says about me, but for most people, they're not going to get up in the middle of the night. They're going to say, "Call back another time." And he says, Jesus says, "Yet because of the impudence, this man, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." And that word, impudence, means boldness. It means persistence. There's an audacity to what he's doing. The man goes with persistence and boldness, and Jesus is telling his disciples, when you pray, you should come to God with persistence and boldness. That's what he says. Just like the parable teaches. And it reminds me of a most appropriate verse in Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's the idea here. To draw near to the throne of God with confidence. This word, this verse in Hebrews is also translated as draw near to the throne with boldness. With boldness. I would never walk onto someone else's property and just begin to use their stuff. I'd never ride their ATV or grab their tools or eat their food or fish in their ponds or hunt in their woods. But at my dad's house, I would do all of these things without hesitation. I mean, I'd let him know. I might say to him, "You mind if I use your side-by-side to ride over here or there?" I'm confident in the kindness and benevolence of my father toward me with what he has. I'm certain of it. And we might say, I'm bold in that. I would go, I would bring my friends. Some of you have been with me. And I would say, "Come, let's go do this. We're going to have a good time." Because I trust that my father would be happy to share these things with me. Now, in reality, he doesn't want to share everything with me. But that's not the full point of the situation here. We also see that Jesus, he's trying to teach us to come to the Father with that kind of boldness and expectation. And we also see there's another comparison for us to consider in the parable. And it is of the neighbor. He is awakened at a most inconvenient time. He is contrasted and compared with God. Jesus is making the point, if the neighbor who is but a man annoyed to be wakened at such an hour, if he is willing to get up and give you what you need, he's going to go on to say, "And what about your Father in heaven?" He's the one who never sleeps. He never slumbers. The one who's sovereign over all. The one who speaks and it is. The one who commands the oceans to stop where they stop and the armies of heaven. How do you think he would respond? And Jesus continues this parable to tell us emphatically that we are to come to God in prayer. He is not too busy for us. He is never too busy for us. He is not only able, but you will see in the part after this that he is willing and he is good. So we see this parable. Secondly, we see a command to pray. Verses 9 and 10, he says, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So we have three imperatives. We all know what an imperative is. It's like a command. Ask, seek, and knock. And we have three responses that he will receive, that he will find, and it will be opened. And remember, this is to be understood within the parameters of the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. This ask, seek, and knock are not meant for you to circumvent the will of God in your life. They are not meant to be used for selfish and greedy purposes. Remember again, I do this for your sake, the Lord's Prayer. Seek God as your Father. Exalt God. Pray for His will. Ask for God's provisions. Confess your sin. Forgive others. Pray for spiritual protection. Address God as sovereign. Make this your daily habit. These are important to consider. They remind us of the community benefits. Give us. Forgive us. But also they teach us the transformative power of prayer. The disciples did not ask Jesus. They did not say, Jesus, teach us how we can pray so we can get what we want from God. But that's the immaturity of our prayers. But that's not what they ask. I think most people think that that's what prayer is. How can I get God to do what I want? How can I get God to give me the life that I always wanted? The things and the status. And the modern church, especially the Western church, the one in America and in Europe, it teaches you that God is infinitely concerned with you getting what you want. If you want wealth, if you want cars, if you want homes, if you want status, if you want success in your jobs, if you want influence, if you want nice clothes, if you want lands, if you want these things, God is inclined to give them to you. He wants you to be rich and prosperous and healthy. He wants you to have what you want. Guess who got what she wanted? Eve. She got what she wanted from the tree. She saw and she desired and saw it was good for what she wanted. Or so she thought. She was so self-focused in that moment that she forgot the Word of God and the will of God. And she got death instead. The disciples did not ask Jesus, teach us to pray so we can get what we want. They said, teach us to pray. To pray, just to pray. And what they got was the way in which to pray. And within it, we begin to see the purpose of it. We see what prayer is meant to do, to transform us and conform us into the image of God. It is meant to see us longing for the will of God in our life, for His presence, for His provision, not only of our needs, but of the needs of other people. For spiritual protection, for a right relationship with Him through forgiveness. A longing for His return and a right relationship with each other. So when Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, He has these things in mind. He has the prayer that He just shared with the disciples in mind. Ask God for forgiveness, for His will, for His provision, for His kingdom. Seek God's will in your life. Seek His provision. Seek His kingdom. See God as He is. Knock and knock and knock and knock and knock and wait for Him to respond. And notice the answers. They're gonna come. Jesus gives us a promise. If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open. He doesn't say, if you ask, you may receive. He doesn't say, seek and you might find. He doesn't say, knock and maybe the door will be open to you. He says, you will receive you will find the door will be opened to you. And I hope that you do not walk away thinking, oh, that really isn't what I... those things are not really what I want. I was hoping I would learn how to unlock the way to get what I wanted from God. I was hoping for that success, that money, that stuff. I didn't really want to hear about how to get what God wants in my life. It's not what I was... look, I didn't really want to hear how to pray for others, for His kingdom. I wasn't so concerned with being selfless in my prayers. The problem is not that you ask for too much. It's that you ask for too little. You want the wrong things. The things of this world are passing away. They are nothing. We ask for, can I say it? Most of the little kids are out of here, a bunch of crap. That's what we ask for. That's a nice way of putting it. These things are infinitesimally small in comparison to the greater things. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The rich young ruler walked away from Jesus, from eternal life, because he was rich. And he had a lot of stuff, and he wanted to keep his stuff. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man found himself in hell because he heaped up so much stuff in his life that he had no need for God. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, for the present form of this world is passing away. The disciples' prayer is a prayer where we seek forgiveness, righteousness, the will of God, the sovereignty of God in our lives and on this earth, where we begin to see God as our Father, the exalted one over creation, where we can find protection from the evil one, where we can be freed up to do the will of God, where we can find forgiveness of our sins, where we can learn to forgive other people. We see promises of provision of our spiritual and our physical needs. But American Christians want bigger houses, nicer cars, and bigger bank accounts. They want what is passing away and not what is eternal. And it's a shame because it's foolishness, because these things will never satisfy. The beauty of this prayer is without comparison. The rites and the outpouring of spiritual wealth within this prayer and with this mindset are unmatched by the things of this world. And I'm not saying don't seek to be successful. Please don't walk away and think I'm saying that. I'm not saying don't work hard and don't make money and don't provide. I'm not saying that. But it's a mindset, right? You understand that the things that we do are to be done for the glory of God in our life. We have an outpouring of spiritual wealth in this, and then we have the promise. Ask for it, you will receive it. Seek it, you will find it. Knock, and the door will be open. And then thirdly, we see a reminder of God's goodness. Look at verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? This is such a plain thing for him to say. For if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I love these words in Scripture. How much more will the Heavenly Father give? That is what this whole section is built on. The goodness and benevolence of the Father. It's similar to what Paul taught in Romans 5. He spoke of Jesus dying for us while we were sinners. And then he gives us a then and a now. If God did that then, when we were sinners, that he would send his son, Jesus, and Jesus would die for those that yelled, "Crucify him"? How much more will he do for you now that you're not his enemy? He says in Romans 5, 9 and 10, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, which comes through faith, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." It's a beautiful promise given to us from God's grace through his son Jesus. And today we see a similar kind of comparison by way of contrast, right? Jesus makes the point for the fathers in the crowd. Obviously, they weren't all fathers, but he uses their own example to teach them. He says, "What father among you?" Right? So we would say the same. "What father among us? If your son asks for a fish, are you going to give him a snake?" Okay? Most of you aren't even going to touch a snake, so whatever, right? "If we ask for an egg, would you give him a scorpion?" Now that was contextual to their time. We don't have a lot of scorpions running around, at least not that I know of. Okay? If we do, don't tell me. I don't want to know. And the obvious answer is none of them would. None of them would do that to their children. No father in his right mind, let me say that, would treat his children like that. Fathers desire to provide for their children, to protect their children. They want what is good for them. They want their kids to be taken care of. They care deeply for their children. Then Jesus drives his point home. He says, he calls them evil. He says, "You guys are evil and y'all do good for your children. In your evil state, you know how to give good gifts to your children." Now he's making, let me just make a little point with that, okay? Can we do that? He's making a point, first of all, that all men are rebellious and sinful, separated from God, fallen and distorted from the image of their Creator. Paul reminds us of this in Romans when he says, "There is none good, no, not even one." Jesus says this to the rich young ruler, "There is none good but God." But we all call ourselves good. Right? I'm a good person. Meet anybody on the street, you ask them if they're going to heaven, you ask them why, they'll say they're a good person. It's literally like 99% of the people are going to say that. It's amazing how that's just what we say. Everyone thinks that they're good people. So don't sleep on this point. Don't forget who we are before God. We are fallen. Don't make a mistake of comparing yourself to others as if you are good simply because you are better than someone else. That would be a mistake. The man that would come to God must humble himself. He must be able to see his sinful state, or he will never be able to see God. C.S. Lewis makes this point in Mere Christianity when he says, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." This is why this prayer is so important. It is the only way that we can truly see ourselves. Just as Isaiah saw God, saw the angels exalting him as holy, and the words out of Isaiah's mouth in Isaiah chapter 6, they were not instant praise of God, but instant woe of self. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Prayer helps us draw near to God so that we might see Him and long to be like Him. And I'll give you an example, a quick example before moving back to our point. When I was in college, I played a fair amount of basketball and I thought I was good because of the level of competition that I played against were fairly similar to me. But one day this friend of mine that I had a class with, his name was Joe. I don't remember Joe's last name. I just remember his name was Joe. And he was in the gym. He was in the pain center. And I challenged old Joe to a game of one-on-one because usually I can hold my own. And it's not like he was that much taller than me or seemingly that much faster or better or stronger. But he beat me like a dog. Like a dog. Like I would shoot. This is no exaggeration. I may have scored twice and he was being nice. I told him to really... I didn't know what was happening before it was just too late. Okay? I would shoot. I'd never seen a person that could jump like this. Like he said, he's like, oh, I could play you, but I don't have any cartilage in my knees. He's right. He got like an implant of like boingy stuff in there. I don't know what he had in there. And so like I would shoot. He would block everything I shot. It's unbelievable. I'm 20 years old. It's not like I'm old and fat like I am now. He beat me like a dog. I thought I was pretty good. But a comparison against someone who was really good, I realized I wasn't. And Jesus says, if you who are evil would do this, we are to be reminded that God is the one who is good, not us. But even in our fallen state, as Jesus calls it, our evil state, we know how to give good gifts to our children. So if this is true, can you imagine how a good God desires to bless you, to answer your prayers, to open the door for you, to give you what you ask, to help you find what it is that you seek? God is good. He is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what He said about Himself when Moses asked Him, He said, show me your glory. That's what God said about Himself. God loves His children. In the parable of the prodigal son, what does he do? He runs out to embrace the son that is returning home. I heard someone make this point online this week that when a sinner returns to God, there is joy in heaven. There's rejoicing in heaven, right? And when you hear that, you picture the angels rejoicing, don't you? That's not what the text says. Luke 15:10, we'll get to this. Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The joy comes from the Father. The joy comes from God because one of His children have returned. And I hope you can see this morning that God desires to bless you. His default position toward you is good. He wants fellowship with you. He wants His presence in you. He wants His blessings around you. And notice the ultimate goodness that God can give you. It is in the last verse. Notice what He gives. This is greater than anything you could ever seek. And it really ties the whole passage together. If you miss this, but He's coming from the Lord's Prayer, and if you miss this last verse, you miss everything. Ask, seek, and knock, make. You won't understand it. He says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the prize. Many of you don't believe it. Many of you go, that's not what I want. You're blind. Not only is His initial dwelling on you when you come to faith, but His abundance and His overflowing, His presence daily, the fruit of His Spirit, the peace, the power, the grace, the leading, the conviction, the teaching, the Lord's Prayer is a plea for the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. Do you see it? I hope you do. I hope you see it. I'm going to close with this, then we'll have an invitation. There are some hindrances in our prayer. There are three specific things. I'm just going to read the verses. We'll leave it at that. Number one is a love for sin. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Another hindrance is a lack of fervency or earnestness. James 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then thirdly, a A hindrance to prayer is a lack of faith. James 1:6 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. So hopefully you can understand the context of these verses and how you can apply them in your own life and see that God wants nothing more than fellowship with you in prayer and to pour out His blessings on you in great abundance. And He promises that He'll do it. That's His promise. Today, there's a person in this room that's never trusted in Christ. It's your faith. It's not a true faith. You're just like, I believe in God. But you've never given your life to Christ. We want to give you the opportunity to do that today. If you're a Christian here and you are not living for God, you should get on your face before God and ask for forgiveness and ask for His presence in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day and for Your Word, and God, how convicting it is, even to me as I preach it. What a privilege it is to come to church, to be surrounded by fellow believers, to be in a place where we worship You. But God, what a blessing it is to be able to approach Your throne with boldness. God, it doesn't even sound right to say it. I pray, Lord, that we will do it, though. Be with us during this time. May Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.